Would you want to turn with me in your Bibles? But also, I'm sorry, I'm going to have you do this first. I know we're trying to get in a lot of things today. And there's still more to come for good goodies. Could we turn in the hymnal to number 65? And I'd like to offer this to the Lord as a reading and affirmation and expression of our thanks to the Lord, whose love endures forever. Whose love endures forever. And I'd like us all to start at the top and read that paragraph in unison, but then could we do it this way, do it sort of like antiphonally, and have men, would you read with me the dark print, and ladies, women always respond with the lighter print there. Excuse me. Shall we read in unison? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, men, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies, his love endures forever. Everyone, give thanks to the God of heaven, his love endures forever. Could we go to the book of Job? It seems like as if even covering that or whatever you're dealing with at the time, sometimes, you know, you read something like that and then read it in the context of looking at Job and come to understand that what Job is saying and what he goes through with great turmoil and great and comes to the end of that as much as it ended on this earth and gets to the point to where the response comes, which is a semblance of an answer from the Almighty about his situation, that really what was affirmed at many, many, many hundreds of things but could be summed up with this, his love endures forever. Again, I want to say that we're going back to the very beginning of, in a sense, history, just about as close to the beginning as you can get after getting to Genesis. Let me say it. So we understand what we're talking about here, that the book of Job chronologically comes in time, not in the sequence of the Bible books, but they're not in time historical sequence. That book of Job comes very early in history to say what? That makes a very important point. What's the point? The point is that the questions, oh my goodness, the question of the ages, the question of all history, the question that goes back to the very beginning of history. Why, God, so many things we just don't get. We just don't understand. And Job is asking that question as much as basically anyone you can consider or think of. It's being asked early in history. What I'd like to culminate this series with is right at the very end of earthly history, in the beginning of so-called the heavenly history, meaning the new heavens and new earth. And it seems fitting to end there, after beginning where we do at the beginning of history and saying right on down through. It's like God saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. And this is a question that's there through everything from beginning to end and everything in between. That's what that Hebrew sort of like phrase or so-called an idiom means, is that, you know, the first and the last and everything in between, the beginning and the end and everything in between, the Alpha and the Omega, the Greek letters first and last. Everything in between. This question is here, everything in between. There's hundreds of people besides Job who at the very beginning of history faced this, dealt with this, asked this. So many others since. And I'm going to end up with more, a couple readings to conclude with about the newness at the end of history, where this question won't go away until then, okay? This question won't go away till then. And again, I use that as an excuse to say, when I say you keep cycling to Job, Bruce, you keep cycling back to Job, and so on, say the question, you know, just continues to cycle. And I don't think a day of our existence there wouldn't be some why question in our minds or whatever, that there wouldn't be some every single day. And sometimes they get really, really big. And sometimes after covering all the things and points about the whys and giving some idea of an answer, and there's never a total answer there, and God says there won't be till the end of time. God answers by saying, I was there in the beginning, and by saying, in essence, I will be there in the end, and in the meantime, everything in between, and you don't understand everything about how I created, number one, nor how creation operates the way I created it to operate, number two. And, you know, so I answer with these questions, God speaking in a way of saying it from creation. It's answering from creation and say, do you know how this happens in nature? And so, and even some of the questions asked way back at the beginning of history, there won't be some of the answers and awareness of that like we have now to this day. We have now to this day a little bit more scientific information or know-how and many questions about wild beasts and the nature of and in nature and the birthing and such of all that. But even more so maybe than Job had back then, but still a long, long way off. That's the point of saying that. Still a long, long, long way off. And God, in a matter of saying it, and not in any crass way, nor is it intended to be sounding crass, but you're just going to have to trust me on some things that basically, in your human limitations, can never comprehend, never understand, any more than us. We illustrate all the time by saying you explain to some bug in this carpet, you know, the facts of life and the doings of life and the means, you know. See? And that bug never will get an answer, but we will get more of an answer than what we are seeing at this time. You know, I want to, I'm basically, in a sense, starting with chapter 3 of Job, and yet I'm not really going there too seriously. If your Bible should be outlined this way, it might be saying, for instance, at chapter 3, the beginning, this is Job's first speech. You know, through this whole drama, and it is a drama, and these comforters coming, and everybody going on with a whole lot of talking and a whole lot of doing, and Job a whole lot of questioning, and also Job doing a lot of complaining and just bellyache and wondering out loud, and you can't blame him. And in the process, it's just the way this is outlined pretty neat. Job basically shares 10 what is called speeches or 10 responses to those that are saying to him all these things, people speaking. I'm going to represent it today as like from darkness. And they're all in the dark in a matter of saying it like this. We are let in on, as readers of the book of Job in the first three chapters and the last chapters of 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42, but especially the first three chapters, we're let in on facts that Job and his friends and everybody else living and walking the earth at the time of this writing were left in the darkness about. See? They were left in the dark. But that makes it all the more, in a sense, almost like inexcusable, if not unforgivable, that they're speaking from darkness. And it's like so many do today. And so many of us are prone to do it ourselves. We, you know, well, we got answers. We got answers for things that we don't have the answers to. And the best thing in the world to do would be to recognize that and say, God, I can't answer a lot of these things, and nobody else can. And unless you reveal, unless you bring light, unless you illumine, unless you make known, we won't have the answers even that might be shared to some measure. But then to presume to speak out of that dark sphere and attitude is questionable in God's eyes, enough so that when it was all said and done, I've said this too many times, a friend's counselors keep talking, keep counseling, keep offering all kinds of enlightenment where there is no light and all kinds of illumination where there is no light and so on. And they're, in a sense, dead wrong. We can answer why good things happen to bad people. Our trouble is our answer is wrong. Why good things happen to bad people, why bad things happen to good people. And bad things happen to supposedly good people because you're not good, because you're wicked, Job. And when the drama ends, God says, you pray for them, Job, because if not, I'm not going to let this thing go. Read it at the end of the book. I paraphrase this some, but that's what he said. We should be so careful about speaking out of our darkness and ignorance and so on. Now, illumination comes. That's one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit of God in coming into our hearts and lives. But dare we speak that illumination, so-called, when we do not have the Holy Spirit, because we have not accepted Jesus, because we don't have a pipeline to God that at least he shares here in his word. It's thin ice to be on, folks. And I say it again to emphasize, drive my point somewhat here and say there's thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people giving answers that aren't the answers at all. We can self-generate all of them we want to, and I couldn't even name a number big enough, in our scientific world and know-how and many other things like that. But when all is said and done, the curtain comes down and the dust settles and so on, God is going to say, that wasn't an answer, not from me. And you'll say it now if we'll hear him. Job makes these 10 speeches, and I'm going to just say very quickly, that covers basically the middle part here where these interaction and the interplay between Job and his counselor comforters that aren't helping at all. And he keeps coming back at them. His first speech appears in chapter 3, Job's first speech. And I say only these words from there, let the day of my birth be erased, and let the night that I was conceived be erased. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine upon it. And plenty of other things here. Still questioning, why wasn't I born dead? It's kind of a oxymoron. You're born dead. Could be, I guess, birth. I don't know why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me? Why wasn't I buried like a stillborn child? Oh, why give light to those in misery? And I mean, that's a pretty sad situation. And I'm just going from there only to outline this or highlight this. You go to chapter 6 and you'll find Job's second speech. And right, each of these starts a new chapter. So right at the beginning of the chapter, when I name the chapter, that's Job's second speech. Then you can go over to chapter 9 and find Job's third speech. Then you can go over to chapter 12 and find Job's fourth speech. Then chapter 16 to find Job's fifth speech, and I'm going to read more from there, but soon as I say this and so on, there's a sixth speech found in chapter, I was wrong, 19 is the chapter I want there, Job's sixth speech in chapter 19, and now you know when we read that why we sang that song and started this congregational singing with, I know that my Redeemer lives. And it's one thing for us to affirm after all this knowing, all this history, all this revelation that follows, what started here with Job at the beginning of this. And in fact, the Genesis, book of Genesis written before this, we don't even know that he had access to that, but it doesn't matter. This begins goes way back to the beginning of the history, but it's sort of like he could affirm then, okay, there's all these troubles and woes and afflictions and hardships and heartaches. And when all is said and done and all the struggle and all the blood, guts, and sweat and so on and cussing and about, I know that much somehow. I mean, imagine him saying, I don't know how, but I do know. And I do believe that was an affirmation of faith, not just some flippant little reply to something or other. Long story short, the seventh speech appears in chapter 21 and chapter 23, the eighth speech in chapter 26, the ninth, 27th, the final speech. Well, that's after these three comforters are done. Remember the story of the drama that when these three were done, then another guy comes along and kicks in and says, you three aren't doing much good here, but I got answers. Elihu, and he didn't either. He didn't either. It's almost like saying, no matter how many people come from, in a matter of calling it, I'm going to represented as a horizontal perspective from man-originated thinking and man philosophy and man even theology. Wrong theology. They had theology, if you want to look at it like that. They were speaking in a matter of saying religiously, still in the dark, because it's still aside from God. You can have 100 religions to your credit if you want. But if it's not from God, if it's not from here, you don't have it. And they just didn't know that. But all that, trying to say too many things. Let's go to chapter 19 and read a few verses. This is in the context, like I said, of all these people talking. Lots of talk. Little accuracy. In chapter 19, Job's sixth speech, Job spoke again. Said, he's speaking to his counselors who are offering him great comfort. And it goes like this, how long will you torture me? You keep giving this answer. If there's one tune on your fiddle, it's like saying, you're saying, I am suffering and all this setback and all this tragedy and all this affliction because I have sinned against God. And Job could say, I'm not perfect in the sense of, but I make the offerings and I have this relationship with God. He made offerings even for his family in case they might have sinned. And it's said that way. But with all that, you know, it's just like saying, I do have this relationship with God. And I stay in tune and in step with that. We would call it forgiveness. We would call it getting, you know, brushed up, per se, on our wrongdoing. Because the blood of Christ makes that available to us as believers. Unbelievers do not have that. Can't claim that. Job could say, I'm not living the perfect life, but at least I know when to fail, when I fail, how to make amends for that. That's the difference of day and night. That's the difference of believer and unbeliever. In his sixth speech, he says, how long will you try to crush me with your words? You have already insulted me 10 times, he says. You should be ashamed of treating me so badly. In verse 4, even if I have sinned, chapter 19, that is my concern, not yours. I have to deal with that with God, not with you. And also not you with God for me. Very important teaching here on you have already insulted me, even if I've sinned, you think you're better than I am using my humiliation as evidence of my sin? But it's God who has wronged me. And now, there again is one thing. Now, Job was wrong on that. Although from a human perspective, it looks like God has wronged him. He doesn't have the inside information that you and I have that opened this drama with this prelude or prologue that said Satan and God had this little encounter in the heavenlies, and Job was put in the middle of that, and Satan came along and said, your wonderful little servant follower there isn't good for nothing. He's good for something. He's good for what his rewards are because he's good to you. I cry out, help. Verse 7, he says, I protest, but there is no justice. God has blocked my way so I cannot move. He's plunged my path into darkness. He stripped me of my honor. He has demolished me on it. He has uprooted me. He has done this. His fury burns. His troops advance. On and on there, Job does. My relatives stay away. My friends have turned against me. We've already made this known way back in chapter 2 at the beginning of this drama. My servants and maids, they consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I have to plead with them. I am rejected by, I stand to speak this. Those I loved have turned against me. I've been reduced to skin and bone. I'm building this big like Job builds this big and just all the more makes the impact when he comes to verse 25. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. You can't convince me that he doesn't, the Redeemer. Wow. All your talk. He could have said all your baloney, all your philosophizing. Keep that in mind in some respect when someone comes around and said, you dumb Christian. Why don't you get in the real world with real science and scientific facts? And on and on and on, and you'll have that all your life, folks. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he will stand upon the earth at last. This is at the beginning of history, and when the last of history is played out, my Redeemer will be standing there. How don't Job know that? God will reveal it to him, though. God will bring. And after my blood has decayed, after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. That's got to be the earliest declaration and affirmation of life eternal that can be found in the Word of God. It's by a person receiving, on the receiving. I will see him for myself. I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. It is no wonder that Job's friends, no matter how many of them there were and greatly outnumbered him against one, no wonder they couldn't get it. No wonder they couldn't link. No wonder they didn't have the answers. They didn't have this understanding from God, which can come only by the Spirit of God. I just want to share this before turning back to our story, and then I'll say what that story is. But, you know, the book of Job addresses this question, especially just use one word, why, especially why me, God. The book of Job addresses this one question more than any single portion in all of the rest of Scripture, including all the way down to the latest book written, which would have been the book of Revelation, which in this case is in chronological sequence and comes at the end to describe the end of history, okay? And answers are there, folks, but God responds with his longest unbroken speech in the Bible at the end of the book of Job in chapters 38 to 42, actually 41, but the longest book in the Bible, the longest unbroken speech in the Bible, meaning from God. And when he's all done with that, he doesn't explain why. We keep saying that. Five perspectives to have in mind. I'll try to be quick about these. But first, remember, God is not bound to answer. We can ask. We're welcome to ask. We're invited to ask. We're free to ask. That doesn't guarantee an answer. And Job and his friends and whatever, they asked and they asked and they asked and they asked and they asked. 40 chapters of this. And he's not bound to answer. Let's remember, number two, that we live in a broken world. Let's remember that there's this clash which started way back then, and if we go back even yet beyond the beginning of history in the sense of Job's place in it, to the book of Genesis and to the beginning of the book of Genesis, we read there about the big clash. Basically saying, God could have said then, and he was saying it in ways that we catch now, there will be this clash from beginning to end between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And like Job, we're sort of like, caught in the middle of that. Let's also remember, number three, that being a Christian, being a believer, does not exempt anyone from being involved in this clash. Not on your life, not in your lifetime, not in mine, not in all of that forebears ahead of you, and not all those that will follow after you. No one be free of that. Number four, let's remember, God does not promise his children happiness. He will work basically to provide holiness if we cooperate with him in that. Let's also remember that no one cares about this any more than God. No one hurts any more than God. I know. If you're thinking right away, just like the parent who beats his kid, this hurts me more than you. We laugh about that. In God's case, that's not a laugh. That's an affirmation. That's true. Okay? It pains him. God knows. God sees. God cares. I would like to come to this story again and complete it today. And for those of you who don't know, I'll try to catch up to speed, because this has been three installments and so on. And the truth be told, I'm going to start right here. And that's exactly where we ended last installment a week ago. It has to do with three main characters here. I word it like this, you know, very much a skeptic, so to speak, atheist. And one, a believer who used to be an unbeliever. And before our story ends, it's sort of like as if we're left a little bit open-ended about the skeptic and the believer who had a good interaction with this, a single fellow with a married couple. So three characters, a man and wife, and he, and they're having quite a debate over God. The main issue has to do with, per se, suffering. The main question, and there are many, but the main question has to do is, number one, per se, rotates around a stupid little, almost like, get the impression, cardboard sign that hangs in the shop, in the house, or whatever, where there were meeting and talking and so on, and the skeptic is, he's really, just really doubtful, and he's really sarcastic, and he's really critical. God is good. The main problem being, if indeed there's a God, number two, if indeed he is good, and then number three, if indeed, why does he allow suffering to go on? That is the biggest hang-up just about anybody has. That there's God anyway, number one, but that he is, you're telling me he's good, but yet there's this evil. If you encounter, I think, as anyone of basically doing some serious questioning in any way, shape, or form with any single, I can't believe you could meet, if you run up against I want to say 2,000 people, that if it came down to the main question about, the main reservation, the main doubt about God. It's like, again, if I can get past the fact that there is a God, and if I can get past the fact that he is good, it's still like I can't get past that fact, because a good God would not allow suffering. If he's good, he's going to take care of the bad. In answer to that, I want to say he is. He is presently, and he will finally. He'll deal with it very finally. Finally. Well, they each had a chance to share, and we've covered those. It's almost like number one was the skeptic and so on, doing all his griping and bellyache and rebelling and verbalizing and such of that. And almost like number two was now the husband of the couple that so happens in this fictitious sort of like drama of the characters, so on, not the story itself per se, but the characters acting in it. Of course, the husband and wife are she has an affliction, a life-threatening one. Yes, it's cancer. And that's what we covered last week, sort of her story on that. But he shared his story, and the critic his story, and he's a mail carrier. The husband in the one case is a bike repairman, and this mail carrier has a bike, and that's all he has. And it's broken and needs repair, so this relationship starts up, just to also show that, per se, the origin of this is even in sort of normal, everyday, sort of like setup, like you or I might run into just about 365 days, possible 365 days a year. I got to jump in here. I'm not trying, she says, in finishing her, I'm going to call it testimony, and sharing where she's at to this, up till a short while ago, stranger. Her husband's been sharing with her, apart from her. Then they finally want to get the three together, and then he finds out what he finds out. And after she shares her testimony, she sort of winds up like this. I'm not trying to minimize the suffering, she said. It's been long and intense. She says at this point, she says, now, remember we ended here last week? She says, it's almost over. I'm not going to go further without doing this, which I should have started right here. I neglected to do it last week. I wanted to mention this in every session. It wasn't mentioned at all in the last installment, on the last message. A book I'm excerpting. How can anyone say God is good? Title. How can anyone say God is good? Author Gary Miller, published by TGS International, published in 2017. So you have your bearings there and so on with what I'm trying to share, and in a sense, I guess, excerpting from this story. And it's a pretty good sized paperback. It's not a giant one. It's not as small as I'm making it here, but I'm sharing this. You have the information if you care to order that book or something. She's saying this. I'm not trying to minimize the suffering, but Andy may have years ahead of him. For me, it's almost over. He'll have hours of loneliness, but understand this. Understand this, she says. The same God who has been with me will be with him. The congregation that has supported me will continue supporting him. You know what she says? The same thing we keep doing here. She says, God is good. Please say it. I don't understand why I have cancer. I don't understand why he allows some things to happen. Why? I don't know why we were never able to have the children we longed for. But we've both seen his goodness in so many marvelous ways. It's like saying, you know, like we sang, thank God for the roses, and thank God for the stems on the roses, the thorns on the stem. And thanks for the good and thanks for the bad. And rejoice, even though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither the fruit shall be in the vine, no cattle in the fields, no cattle in the barns. Been a desperate time, a lean time, famine time. But we walk with God, we trust God, God is good. But we have both seen his goodness in so many marvelous ways in the past. And we are willing to trust him with our future and all the things we don't understand. May I read that one again? Because when the dust settles again, it comes down pretty much to this. It comes down to this, nothing else for the believer. Even when times are, we're just as desperate and just as critical and just as confused as Job was. And yet, can affirm this, and when all said and done, see Job did. I'm reading it again. We have both seen his goodness in so many marvelous ways in the past that even when we really bottom out, I mean really, really the big one, and then the second big one, and I'm talking biggies, and then the third and the fourth or however in it, God may see fit to allow it to come, but he is allowing. He is sovereign. If nothing else comes out of this, but we both have seen his goodness in so many marvelous ways in the past, we're willing to trust him with our future and all the things we don't understand. Now, when we say it, I'm going to have that verbal declaration and affirmation done again. This time, when I say God is good, I want you to say God is good all the time. Let's rehearse. God is good. Trust him with our future and all the things we don't understand. Teresa wiped a tear from her husband's cheek. And looking at Nick with a bit of mischief, a mischievous smile, she concluded, and all the times we've asked this, and all the time that fellow criticized this and had a problem with that stupid sign, God is good. And he has a major problem with God being good and yet not doing away with the bad. Especially when you become a believer. And she says, just so there's no misunderstandings, Andy didn't hang that sign in the shop. I did. There was a lot of story there, a lot of testimony and so on. I don't want to sort of like share just that little bit, especially before I say this. After their encounter, Teresa died just 1 year later, one week later. Nick, who a few weeks earlier couldn't have imagined sitting through a Christian funeral, found himself drawn there. Neighbors said it was to be held in a school gym. Nick wondered why. From what Andy had told him, their church group wasn't very large. He'd had a brief encounter with them when he'd show up, and they're there singing for him. Many times he was in the shop below talking, with Andy, and someone would bring in and drop off cookies, and someone would drop off food, and it would be taken upstairs to Teresa and so on. But the group was about 50 or 60 people that might attend the people, Nick guessed, but he was shocked when he found the gymnasium almost completely filled. At all other graveside events Nick had attended, somebody had said a few words while several board men sat on this machine in the distance, waiting for the mournful crowd to leave so they could finish their job. This was different. Have any of you ever been to a funeral like that? We've been to funerals where, we've been to a couple funerals that we've attended where the people, congregation gathers around. There's a lot of extra meaning in that for them. They fill the grave with hand shovels by hand with dirt. And that happened here. They sang hymns while the filling of the grave was taking place. He hunched his shoulders against the cold and studied their faces. He'd never seen people fearlessly singing in the face of death like that. What was their secret? Well, it wasn't long till he found himself drawn back to Andy's shop. Now it's just the two of them. After inquiring how Andy was dealing with his loss, Nick hesitantly moved on to his questions. Andy, I've been thinking about our discussions, and you've given me some profound things to consider. But questions keep rolling around in my mind. By the way, that one grave we were at, Pam had a student. She had leukemia, and she fought the battle. What age was she? And went on to be with the Lord. And at her funeral, the people of her family and all, anyone, they filled the grave with the dirt, with shovels by hand. But anyway, most Christians start by telling me I'm going to hell. He said, the questions keep, and he said, it's like they're asking me to accept Jesus into my life and saying if I will just pray some little prayer, everything will be good between me and Jesus. Andy sat for a moment with bowed head before answering Nick. He said, I can't speak for others. But he said, have you considered that God might be just as interested in getting heaven to earth as he is in getting men to heaven? Have you ever considered that God might be just as interested in getting heaven to earth, as he is in getting men to heaven? It's interesting, because when Jesus came, sort of the opening statement in his preaching was the kingdom, or John the Baptist, he said it before, the kingdom has come to earth. Well, Nick frowned, what's that supposed to mean? When Jesus lived here on earth, he said, he didn't spend much time telling men how to get to heaven. That didn't seem to be his primary message. Make no mistake, nobody's taken away heaven and hell. Not if you're true to the scriptural teaching. That's not the point here. But it is possible to become so preoccupied with arguing over the best formula to save others from hell that we miss Jesus' primary message. Which was what? Well, go back for a moment to your Sunday school lessons. Remember how God first created a perfect world, then what happened? Well, Adam disobeyed and they ate some kind of fruit and so on, but that's right. Man rebelled against God and the relationship between them was severed. Jesus came to earth to restore that lost relationship. Yet he didn't come only to tell men how to get right with God individually. His teachings centered around what we've already identified, per se, the theme, the kingdom of God. And he wanted a society of believers interacting and caring for each other and showing a broken world something radically different from what the world is for the church. After your experience with Christians, this may be hard to believe, but go, he said, and read the New Testament. Notice how many times Jesus talked about the kingdom. Andy paused a moment before continuing. Sadly, this message has been lost on by many, but Jesus came to reveal God's original intent. He lived and taught the society of love God always has wanted his children to enjoy. In a world where people love each other and aren't enamored by money or possessions, and are merciful and treat others like they want to be treated. You want to know, I'm putting this in, what you want to find in the most condensed sort of form you can be found in the Bible about how God wanted his kingdom members to live like, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That is essential to the message. Jesus died and rose triumphant. You see, Job said it centuries and centuries and centuries before. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the end, even when my body is per se decayed, physically speaking. But that's just the beginning. He also wants to empower every human to live as he lived. And the Sermon on the Mount describes how Jesus lived and asked his followers to live. So how does church fit into all this? Well, Andy says, picture the globe, our world, in total darkness. And he shaped a ball with his hands. Imagine us living in darkness. We're discouraged and tired and unable to rise out of this desperate situation, and they go through each day just trying to survive in a hopeless environment. All of this is the result of their disobedience, but they don't know that, so they continue groping about in the dark, drawing all kinds of wrong conclusions about God. Job's counselors. I want you to know that I'm bringing together the teaching of Job in the book. He doesn't do this. So I'm sort of like corrupting his story with Job or something like that. I don't know. All of this is the result of disobedience. You mean like imagining that an all-powerful God can't be good? Nick asked in kind of a smart-aleck way. Andy laughed, exactly. So far away from truth, they can't picture a kind and benevolent creator. Now imagine that the Creator wants to change this. What would he do? I don't know, maybe explain his original intent or send someone to show something different. Exactly. God tried repeatedly to explain himself, and over the years, back even with Job, and back even before that, when he made known to Adam, "You've made a big mess of things, but I'm already prepared to fix it. If you will have the fix my way." He might have said to Adam, "You don't get to make up your own." I mean, that's what he said, whether he said it or not, verbalized it. Prophets down through the years, demonstrating his power through the nation of Israel, God doing that, considered to be the bride of his bridegroom, God the bridegroom of his bride Israel, and finally he sent his son to give an accurate picture of what God is really like. And he opened a road back up to the Father, so to speak, or opened up a road back to the Father. When Jesus went back to his Father, he wanted his followers to continue this work of reconciling. But even just mentioning, for instance, the coming of the Son as the Father sent him and so on. Advent, that's what we're up against right now here, okay, right? So that message is there too. And the message loud and clear is that Jesus came, the Word became flesh, and to make known God, to reveal God. Well, he envisioned little groups of redeemed and restored people, like gathered here and in thousands of places around the globe, whether at this hour or something, sometime somewhere, in some way, shape, or form, dispensing light from the Father, people committed to their Lord and each other, intently following the example of Jesus and demonstrating him to a dark world. In the middle of self-centered darkness, these people shine as light. They raise children in a loving environment. with all faults and problems and failures and setbacks and so on. And they raise children and they care for the mentally handicapped and the elderly, and they share their financial resources and demonstrate self-sacrificing love in so many, many ways. That's the body of Christ. That's what Jesus established. And people living in darkness sit up and take notice. And then we're at Advent again. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Said 700 years before Jesus showed up. And Nick was silent for a moment before responding slowly. Says, that's how I felt when I watched how your church cared for Teresa. But Andy, this is what confuses me. I meet people all the time who live any way or any shape or form but this. He says, but if Christianity is true, then why is there so much hypocrisy? There's a why question for you. Why so many people, like my mother, and some of you who heard it tell it knows that this happened with him, who grew up in Sunday school, who's now the real rebellious one and critical or whatever. Why so many like my mother who professed one thing while secretly living the opposite? Fine Christian woman she took off with another man, one of those cases. It's no wonder he turns against the Lord, but that doesn't excuse him. Why all the bickering and differing opinions? Excellent questions, Nick, but don't let those questions keep you from searching for the truth. When I was searching, Christianity reminded me of a wide, reminded me of a wide, muddy river, he says, and the people in the river were hollering at people on the bank, and this is Christianity. He says, jump in with us, encourage them to jump in and join the church. But the people on the bank looked at the muddy lives of those in the water, and they weren't sure. And sort of like the question again, if this gospel wasn't powerful enough to change people's lives, why should they jump in the cesspool? I struggled with that question. So what'd you do? He said, I decided to investigate further upstream, and I went back to the Bible and the writings of the early church in the first 200 years or so after Christ. And I've been doing a lot of extra in church history and so on over the last, well, couple years and so on, but I come down to this notion. I'm going to throw that in here, whether it's time or not, time for or not. For the first couple hundred years, in fact, almost on up to 300, shortly after 300 AD, the church didn't change just the way they were commissioned and charged not to change. Because Jesus came and shared the teaching of the Father in heaven with the apostles and commissioned the apostles, don't change that, don't add to, don't take away from, under threat of death. Even though I'm saying it like that. And what's more, when it's even time for those after the apostles and the next generation to pass it on to the other generation next to that, and there's been plenty of instruction in the New Testament about, you know, passing it on to capable people who will hold that message and carry it over, that will also pass that on to another generation and carry it over and not change it. And it worked for a couple 300 years. Then there came that time, which I'm sure that the church of the, in Pergamos, of the seven churches of the last written messages to the church by the Apostle John, longest living apostle evangelist in the New Testament, and he said that with the church at Pergamos, which is a play on words, which means marriage, basically, and a mixed marriage, more accurately. What am I talking about? The time when Constantine came along and the church married the state. And it went on like that, and the church was corrupted like never before. And so many things that they raised up then that were entirely out of the scripture are still practiced more faithfully than the gospel to this day. And you know where I'm talking about in many institutions, so-called, of the church. Reformers came along in the 15th century, 16th century, and tried to basically get some of that back on par. And those that worked hardest at that, thousands of them, and there's record of it, were martyred for doing the thing which Jesus commanded. And the church, basically, even then, that some did reform and some did return, has gone down, 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 until the church now, that supposedly follows in the train of that original legitimate gospel reform movement, it's just a guarantee. You know, they go down, down, down until they're no better than any other churches that never. Sound pretty cynical, huh? Well, they went back to the Bible and the writings of the early church in the first couple hundred years. And when all's said and done, and there's more here, but he says, really conclude, the Bible is an amazing book, says. Andy pointed to the Bible on his desk. Every complaint I have ever heard about God, all his apparent injustices, all the questions, all the fact that he doesn't always respond when we want him to, and how life has always seemed so unfair at all times, all of this is in the Bible itself, starting way back in history, Job. Andy got up and walked across the room before turning toward Nick. That's a good question, Nick. It's true that following Jesus is costly, but it is not the most important question for you. It says, I encourage you to keep seeking God, and the question you should focus on right now is this: is Jesus Christ who he said he is? And did he say what he said, what New Testament says he said, and especially about how the church should proceed from the time that he parted ways with it to ascend back to heaven and left this great commission behind for the church, and says, live this way, do this. And so many times the church has done anything but follow that. In what has the church come into this this right side up world, supposedly, which is an upside down world, depends on which way you want to look at it, but says the kingdom is upside down living. Or you can say it from the opposite and say, no, the world is living upside down, the kingdom living is right side up. And Jesus commissioned the church to basically carry on what he had done, which is what? To set things right in the world. It's a big one. But I say all that in basically to wrap this up is Jesus Christ, their part in the story is Jesus Christ, who he said he is. Nick turned away. He had some serious thinking to do. Now let me put some concluding marks on this. In the beginning, trust me, that's just the beginning of the story. I don't mean like it's the end of for us here. But this story, and the characters are fictitious. The characters in this story are fictitious. The author is telling us this. The doubts expressed by Nick are not. Many people who are honestly seeking truth are asking similar questions. That's where the story comes to us. All of us are aware that things are not right in our world. But the wrongest, yeah, I said it, the wrongest answer you can put to that is for us to, is to jump into the muddy river with the world, although that was supposed to be the church, so I'm saying it now, yeah, and the church, that's the muddy world, and seeing things the way the world sees them. And boy, are we good at that. That's one thing we're getting right, which is not right at all. These things trouble us. Some things could be better. All the pain and inequalities we see should not exist. He's all-powerful God, and how can he be good if he's not in control of this mess? I don't know about you, but there's hardly a time goes by, a day goes by, when I don't hear some maddening and outright stupid happening on the part of our politicians and governments and plenty of people, not to nail them alone and say, you know, and such terrible, terrible, tragic doings and happenings, sort of like saying, God, how long? That's my main question. Thank you very much. Ask Pam. I say it almost daily, Lord, how long? How long are you going to let this go on? And yet, deep down inside, And the author says this, I say a couple things. He says, I wrestled with many questions. Where did this world come from? Is it possible, in spite of what the Bible teaches, that our universe came into being by some cosmic collision? We covered that, by the way, in the very first installment of this. Could it be that my existence is just the result of some freak molecular accident? Or if, as the Bible teaches, God actually exists, how could he be loving and still allow evil to wreak havoc as it does? How can a loving God see all this and allow it to continue? Doesn't he care about human misery? How long, Lord? How long? I have wrestled with all these questions. He said, and I would say the same, I still have chosen to basically believe. I want to be very clear, though I have chosen to believe in and follow God, I still have many questions. He says, I say, every one of you, I think, would say the same. I don't understand why God doesn't just heal some of these others with chronic pain and so on. We'll not have an answer to that on this side of glory. I don't know why bad things happen to good people. I can't comprehend why God has allowed the face of Christianity to become so marred. Why he allows professing Christians to bear his name, that bear his name and claim they are following a loving Jesus while promoting all kinds of wrongdoing, killing babies in particular. If you don't think there are many, many Christians there on that side of that, then you just aren't, you know, staying up with things. How can people claim to follow Jesus without following him? But I also see things that give me great hope, he says. I've observed blessings coming from suffering. I've seen God work redemptively in situations that were nothing but tragedy. But I live in confidence that the Bible is true. How many of you see it that way? How many of you would affirm that? But I believe, I live in confidence that the Bible is true. And that the day is coming when all these wrongs will be made right, when evil will be overcome by good, when those who follow Jesus now will live forever with him in peace. Would you turn with me in the hymnal to number 883? And we're not turning to a song, we're turning to a scripture. In the songbook, in the hymn book, we're turning to scripture. And like I said, what was raised up is all this other mess at the beginning of history on this world. How many centuries ago now? Coming down to this. When again, it's all over with, for history on earth, that is. John has this to say because Christ showed it to him, eyeball to eyeball. I jump in partway down. No, I'll start at the top. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Number 883. Passage, by the way, from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not steal, do not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. Advent, partially so. Second Advent, totally so, okay? They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the lamb, is its lamp. Nothing impure will enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Girls, would you come up, help me sing a song? One is about heaven. And all the rest of you young ones, we want to have you come up in a moment to sing a song together as a family, and sort of a, I don't know if you'd call it a Thanksgiving offering to the Lord for his praise to him. Those are there.
You don't have a key here.
Oh. This thing right here?
It's too high.
We don't have a key on this.
D. D is fine.
If heaven had no splendor for my eyes to see, and if I had no loved ones there waiting for me, still I would have a longing, and I'd still want to go, for Jesus is there, and that is all I need to know, and that's reason enough for me to walk this narrow way. Yes, that's reason enough to face each trial that comes my way. And if that holy city glittering and fair, then I'd still want to go, because Jesus is there. And if there were no river that flows from the throne, and if there were no angel band to make me feel at home. And if I knew my visit there would only last for a while, oh, just to know that Lamb of God would make everything worthwhile. And that's reason enough for me to walk this narrow way. Yes, that's reason enough to face each trial that comes my way. And if that holy city wasn't glittering and fair, then I'd still want to go, because Jesus is there.
And that's
reason enough for me to walk this narrow way. Yes, that's reason enough to face each trial that comes my way. And if that holy city wasn't glittering and fair, then I'd still want to go, because Jesus is there.
Yes, I'd
still want to go, because Jesus is there.
Okay, kiddos.
Kids, would you come up and help us sing? I think you know this song.
I know it enough. I sent you a text. You didn't get it?
Spread these around.
Thank you, Lord, for this blessing on me.
I think we say this every time we sing this, but if you're, this is written and done by the Easter Brothers, an older generation, Jeff and Sherry's Easter, Jeff and Sherry Easter's, Jeff Easter's dad.
While the world looks upon me as I travel along, they say I have nothing, but they are so wrong. In my heart I'm rejoicing, how I wish they could see. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. There's a roof up above me and a good place to sleep. There's food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. And I thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me.
Although I'm not wealthy and these clothes they're not new,
I don't have much money, but Lord, I have you. And to me, that's all that matters, though the world may not see. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. There's a roof up above me and a good place to sleep. There's food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. And I thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. And I thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me.
Could we stand for closing prayer? Pastor Paul, if you would lead us, could we ask a blessing on the meal in our gathering yet for fellowship? Thank you, everyone.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this beautiful music to just turn our hearts toward home. And Lord, all your blessings, a way of showing that you love us so deeply. And just pray that we would not only thank you for a blessing, but Lord, help us to be an aroma of Christ, be light and love to the world so that they can be drawn as well to your love and experience that. Lord, we know that our Redeemer lives, and help us just to continue to be a source of hope for the world around us, and so that others can come to this light and find the truth that's still there. Pray, Lord, that we wouldn't lose our grip on the gospel. Help us to cling to it and just faithfully proclaim it as brothers and sisters in Christ and as followers of you. And we just ask, Lord, that as we go, that you would bless this food and this time of fellowship. Lord, we know a lot of preparation has gone into that as well. And, we ask that you bless the hands that prepared it. Lord, help us never to take it for granted. Sit down and revel in all this great food. There's so many without it. We just ask that you would bless those that are struggling to subsist even now and help us to do whatever we can to help them as well. In Jesus' name.
Could I just ask this yet? Sorry. Young folks, could you just hold back a little and let's have our seniors and guests and so on go through first. Just follow that oldest fellow right there, Mike, and his young wife. And go through, and then you young folks, you jump in there.